pretty cold up here, so I'm raising that AC a little bit and freezing. Amen. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We read in Hebrews chapter 3 that God has been building a house. That's interesting, right? I mean, what could resonate more with us folks, right? Humanity, than the idea of getting a house, huh? Getting a house built for us. A place where we can settle. A place that we can call our own. A place that we can be safe, secure. A place where we can celebrate and come together as family. A place where we can rest and enjoy and have peace. Folks, that's what God has in mind. That is God's plan for us. To build and bring us into such a house. That is the substance of our Christian faith. But, mind you, it is a heavenly house. It is an everlasting house. It is an eternal house. It's not here. Even though here we get first fruits, we get a down payment, we get a foretaste. Even though here we begin to anticipate such things, this world and its desires and its homes and houses and prosperity is not final and is not of the essence of our Christian faith. We have a heavenly hope and a heavenly inheritance. And the Word of God is given us today in His table so that we may be strengthened, assured, and further nourished in that direction. So with that in mind, let us hear again the words of Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This is the word of Christ. Notice here, family, that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Underline that. I underlined it on my Bible. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. Yes, that heavenly calling will entail the renewing of all creation. But we are partakers of a heavenly calling that is coming, that is future, that shall be revealed in the second coming of Christ. We are partakers now of a heavenly calling to look upward to the right hand of the Father, through the means of grace to see Christ who died and rose for us. A heavenly calling that has Jesus as a high priest. Because the house that God has built is building is also a house of worship. It is a house of residence, but it is also a house of worship. It is a house for dwelling. It is a house for playing, for celebrating, for loving, for resting, but it is also a house of worship. And Christ Jesus is the forerunner that has entered the tabernacle not made with hands in the heavenly and has sat at the right hand of the Father. Hence, he is the apostle, the sent one, the sent out, the one that has been commissioned to go forth on our behalf. He came down to us, to our humanity fallen, to our broken and torn world, to our sorrows and pains, to our misery of sin and death. He came down to us to rescue us. And then he led us out of captivity. That's the picture that runs on what God already prepared for our minds to have been primed. It's like priming the pump. The Old Testament is like priming that pump, right? It's to get the engines going. So the engines are going here with Christ, the reality, the substance of all things. But the picture in the Old Testament is, even though an earthly history is a picture or a type of everlasting and heavenly things, that we who were caught enslaved to sin, children of wrath and death and hell in our Egypt, in this world, Jesus Christ, the apostle, the captain, the forerunner, the firstborn, the God-man came down to us and has rescued us and told Pharaoh, sin, death, hell, let my people go. And then he leads us out in procession to that heavenly land where he now is. He's leading us by his Spirit. When he returns, then he consummates that reality. But for now, he wants us focused heavenly, heavenward. He wants our attention and our gaze on heavenly things and our heavenly calling. This is our hope. This is our confidence, hope, and rejoicing. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 says, we are the house. We are the house that God is building. We are the house that God wants to inhabit and dwell and finish. And we are that house, and then we are exhorted to hold fast the confidence. What confidence? This confidence of being this house, of God finishing up this tabernacle, this dwelling place, this house of worship. It says, hold fast that confidence. What that means is we must fill our minds with it. Do we fill our minds with this heavenly confidence? Where is our hope being built? Where is our faith being nourished? Is there being built, nourished, and strengthened in a heavenward direction with this heavenly calling? It says, hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Notice, we are to rejoice in this hope. Is this our hope? Is this what brings joy to our hearts? And more, as a believer, as you mature, as you're tested in trials, as you go through life, what God does to the believer is that more and more He causes us to look for that day and to hasten that day and to rejoice in that day, looking for the appearing of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we rejoice. Even though there's a lot of joys in life and earthly moments of joy and happiness, ultimately, the way that you're going to be deeply rooted and grounded in Christ is if you are rejoicing in this heavenly calling. Because yes, we could go through great troubles in this life. But if I have a heavenly tabernacle, if there is a home and a place that He went to prepare for us, Jesus Himself said it. I am going to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may also be. That you may be with me. That we may all be together. That we may finally come to this place and this dwelling where God is forever present with us in the God-man, in our risen Savior. And all the fullness of God's glory and God's presence will be there with us. That is our rejoicing, our happiness, our fullness. Everything in the sight of that that has to do with sorrow and pain and former things and hurtful things will have vanished and disappear. See, if you have that hope, if you rejoice in that hope, you're going to grow in strength. And it's also going to make you a better person as a believer. Because you'll have more patience. You'll have more patience. You'll be a better people person. You'll bear with people's faults better. You won't take things as personally. You won't be as easily offended. You won't hold as many grudges. You won't continue to fight for your little turf and kingdom here. If I have a heavenly home and Christ is my hope, then we can be about the Father's business here. We're set free then, full of heavenly hope and rejoicing and strength. And that is contagious. That is contagious. It rubs off on other people when there are saints like that. I want to be that saint. Far from being it, I think. But I want to be that saint. I want more and more of these heavenly things to fill my heart and my mind. Because I see how easily I am shaken by the movements of this earthly realm. How easily I am threatened and affected, right? How much sometimes fear overcomes me, or lust, uncertainty, the needs of daily life, the vicissitudes and problems of family life, the conflicts here in church. But this big picture, right, is what speaks peace to all this commotion here in our earthly realm. It's what allows us to enter the mess that is this world. It's what allows us to dwell in it with the peace of God and being peacemakers on behalf of God. It's what allows us to be ambassadors for reconciliation to a hurting world, because we have good news for them. For those that fight for an identity, we can tell them there's a greater identity. For those that fight for land, we tell them there is a greater land. For those that fight for nation and predominance and empires, we tell them there is a greater nation. For those that fight for kingdom and wealth and prosperity, we tell them there is all the vast riches of heaven available to you. What else do you want? See, that's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Why do you fight? All things are yours. Remember that? That always comes to my mind. All things are yours. We only fight when we feel that we are being shortchanged, that we're being robbed, that somehow it's slipping my grasp. When I feel that I'm in control, that I have to really hold on to things, otherwise I will lack. That's why we fight. That's why we become flesh overcome. Because we lust and we covet and we envy, right? That's James. You lust, you fight, you covet, you envy. You ask and you ask wrong to spend on your pleasures, right? But then thankfully he says, but God gives more grace. That's what we need, this grace of this heavenly calling. And then we hear that Moses was faithful, verse 5, in all his house. What was Moses' house? Well, it was the things of the earthly tabernacle. Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And all the utensils and all that system of worship in the Old Testament. And through Moses, the law was given. He was faithful in all of that. But notice that his faithfulness and his figure is a testimony. He was faithful as a testimony of what would be spoken afterwards. Folks, that is typology. the figure of Moses. As a prophet, there would be a greater prophet than Moses. Institution. The institution of tabernacle worship and sacrifices, there would be a greater tabernacle and a greater sacrifice. Events, deliverance from Egypt and pilgrimage to the promised land. There is a greater deliverance and a pilgrimage of saints to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is what we had been talking about now that we're coming full circle. From seed, the seed of the woman, to land and nation, descendants, blessing. That has to do with God's dwelling with you. In a final tabernacle, in a final house of worship. In God's house that He has built. So that house, that earthly tabernacle, those events in the Old Testament were pictures, types of heavenly realities that would come. And notice what those heavenly realities are. Christ as a son. Moses as a servant, but Christ as a son. See? Christ, the Son of God, the seed of the woman. That's why we started there. The seed of the woman is son over his own house. What house is that? In other words, if house meant temple, tabernacle, what temple and tabernacle is that? What is the reality, the substance, the fulfillment of the heavenly temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament? What is it? It says, whose house we are. This is it right here. You know, the temple is being rebuilt. Not in the land of Canaan. Not in Israel. Today, here and there and over there and over there yonder and near and far and everywhere. The tabernacle rebuilding has commenced, has begun, because the cornerstone has been laid for that tabernacle. And the cornerstone of that tabernacle is Christ. And we then, as we will see, are being rebuilt as precious stones in the house of God, which is of the essence of God's promise from the beginning. And it's what God has been picturing, displaying, announcing, foreshadowing in the Old Testament throughout the history of the ancients and the people of Israel, whose house we are, it says. Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are. Christ has a son, a king, a son, a king priest, that is our Savior, over his own house. The house is a tabernacle, it's a temple, but it's also a kingdom. Because the enemies that were coming against God's house had been defeated by Christ's victory. We saw in the Old Testament a picture of that the last time we were together in Numbers with that tent of testimony that Moses built when he finished the tabernacle. And then further on, if we go now to 2 Samuel, we hear then somebody wanting to build a house for the Lord. In the wilderness, it was a tent. It was a makeshift tent that could be rolled up and then get on the go. But then as these pictures continue to escalate in their significance, then it becomes a temple in a city. In the city of Jerusalem. It becomes a temple. It is further, the symbols and the types continue to be further manifested and filled for the picture to emerge of a kingdom, of the kingdom of God, of a house of worship, of the glory and the presence of God in a temple nation of king priests abiding forever. So we hear in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, this is David. God has given David peace over his enemies. He was a warrior. There is another picture, and we're going to get to that. He was a warrior, and he had victory over his enemies. And now David says, I have to build a house for God. You know, he kind of knows that there has been a tent, and there is an ark, and there is a dwelling place of God with his people. And that was typified, represented in Israel. It was actually the place of residence was the ark, the tent of testimony. And now David says, I have to build them a house. And then notice what God responds. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Notice that reversal. God says, I'm going to build a place to plant my people Israel. Okay? And that place will have a house that I will build for you all. So notice how God is shifting David's attention away from the earthly to the heavenly calling. Certainly there was going to be, as we have said, an Old Testament fulfillment of this promise. We know that Solomon built a house, and that was David's son. But both David and Solomon were pictures of a greater son. Of a greater son, the Son of God. Hebrews 3 tells us who the Son was that built the house that has been prophesied, that has been foreannounced. The greater Son, the seed of the woman. And it was neither David nor Solomon. However, to both of them, the covenant reaches. The covenant of grace promised to Abraham. And now further amplified with promises of a house, of a temple, of a kingdom in this Davidic covenant. And what is this covenant? It says, now notice, also the Lord tells you, once again, I'm sorry, verse 11, right? I am going to give you rest, verse 10 that we already read, a place. Remember we said, what are the types that we see in the Old Testament? Seed, place, land, nation, and now it opens up to what? Temple nation, the dwelling place of God with His people. It's exactly what gets repeated here, restated. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will appoint a place. What place is that? Aren't they living in the place already? Didn't Joshua lead them into the place already? What place is that? What place are they looking for? What place were the ancients looking for? Yes, in the development of redemptive history, it was Canaan. And then Jerusalem. And it was that city where God dwelt with the temple that was built there. And the glory of God was there. But that was not final. That is the point of this whole series. That we're no longer looking to a place that is of this age and of this geopolitical configuration. We are looking to a heavenly place. And God, to David, promises that there is a place for my people Israel, because God has not abandoned Israelites and Jews. He loves them. He loves them on account of the fathers and the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He will have a remnant from them. He will continue to save Jews. He has now forsaken them. So He has appointed a place for them. He's speaking to David. I have a place for my people. But my people will be filled with what? With others that are also my people. Together with Israel, the promises open up. The nation will enlarge its tents. The nation expands its character, as we will see. There are many that at this point believe and charges that we are replacing Israel with the church. And they raise up this boogeyman, oh my goodness, wow, you believe in replacement theology. Enough of that. Enough of that nonsense. We believe in expansion theology. Who's heard of such a thing of replacement theology? Right? It's expansion theology. It's that God is raising a nation to inhabit a tabernacle, and that nation will be made up of both. Jews that He loves, that He appointed unto salvation, and the remnant of Israel, and all the ingathering of the time of the gospel mission and out of the end, there will be Jews coming into the kingdom, but together with Gentiles. We're coming into the same house. There isn't a house for Jews, and there isn't a house for Gentiles. I got news for you. There isn't a rapture for Gentiles and another for Jews. There isn't a plan for Jews and another for Gentiles. There isn't a way to be saved for Jews and a way to be saved for Gentiles. There isn't a separation of Jews and Gentiles. Folks, that borders on heresy. I'm not going to say that it's heresy, all right, but it borders right on it. And there are many people today looking to the wrong places for the Messiah. And looking to the wrong people for God's nation. And looking to the wrong enemy for the enemies of God. So at best, to err on these matters causes a great commotion in your orientation. How many of you have been dizzy? Right? Seasick. At best, dispensationalism gives you a great dizzy spell. It throws you for a loop. And it disorients your theological and biblical senses when it comes to God's plan and God's eschatological end. I will set up, verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Huh, who is he talking about? Certainly, in the immediate horizon is Solomon. But then later on, Solomon's kingdom gets divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. And eventually both kingdoms get swept away by enemies. Yet God keeps a remnant into the time of Jesus. And then the seed comes whose kingdom will last forever, as prophesied, as we hear in the prophets, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Whose kingdom is that? Christ's kingdom, our kingdom, a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles together under the same banner of Christ's victory. Verse 13, He, that one that is coming, whose kingdom I will establish, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is already a looking ahead to the kingdom of Christ. And then we last Sunday ended on this scripture in which Jesus proclaims this reality. If we go to John chapter 2, in the Gospel of John chapter 2 in verse 18, the Jews are looking for a sign because the Jews were rank dispensationalists. The Pharisees were, that is. What are they looking for? They're looking for a literal fulfillment. A literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what the Pharisees were looking for. What were they? What were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a Messiah that would come, topple the Roman nation and yoke, build the sanctuary, rebuild it in its former greater glory as it is prophesied in the prophets, and then from there fill the earth with its glory with the Jews at its head. That's what they were looking for. And because they didn't get it, they crucified Jesus. Because their eschatological scheme did not match what Jesus was proclaiming, and did not match the expectations of the Pharisees. They wanted a geopolitical kingdom. They wanted to make Jesus king. If there was such a Messiah that could show them great signs and wonders, what were the signs and wonders that Jesus was supposed to show as the Messiah of the Jews? Not just to whip out money changers in the temple, but to whip out Herod, but to whip out Caesar, but to overcome and vanquish the Roman yoke. That was the great sign and wonder that they wanted to see. And they didn't see it. But they saw a Messiah stripped naked, flogged, beaten, crucified, humiliated, and killed. And they shook their heads at him. And they esteemed him not. He was scorned, yet he was bruised for our transgressions. Our iniquities were laid on him, and the chastisement of our peace was placed upon the Savior, the Good Shepherd who is the builder of the house. And notice what he says then in response to the Pharisees, who kind of got excited about the whipping out of the temple. Well, not so, because they were part of that scam. But they wanted to see and test this Messiah and see what he was up to. And then we read verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Okay, all right. Oh, zeal for your house has consumed you. Okay, well, what about the bigger house of Israel? Come on. Show us something here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus begins to anticipate that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The earthly temple. And he begins to try and wean his disciples off from that temple in Jerusalem. And that is why they crucified Stephen. Why? Because he spoke against the temple. He didn't speak against the temple. That's not what he meant to say. But what Stephen meant to say is that there is a greater temple. But if your hopes are in an earthly temple, tabernacle in Jerusalem, in a geopolitical nation, then your hopes have fallen short of true redemption, of a true heavenly calling. And then they crucified him. They would have none of it. Those that do not have their mind set on heavenly things will persecute, has persecuted, and will hate those whose mind is set on pilgrimage unto the heavenly city. We will not be able to fellowship. In what sense? Because that is eventually Babylon. More and more, the lines of collision are being drawn. The people that God is purifying and strengthening for the last leg of the journey. For the last leg of the journey is upon us. And God is purifying a people unto that last leg of the journey. And at the same, and in that purification, what is he doing? In that purification, God is also then letting apostasy run its course. He is letting the enemy unleash his attack on his people Who are God's people? The body of Christ, the church. He is letting the attack come on His temple. We're going to be surrounded. God's people and God's temple will be surrounded. And the abomination of which Antiochus Epiphanes was a type, and the abomination of which Titus Armies was a type, and the abomination of which the armies of Hadrian that razed Jerusalem and called the Aelia Capitolina in early 2nd century and sacrificed pigs and razed the city, all of that does not compare to the abomination that is taking place in God's true temple now. And we don't have eyes to see it. And we're still looking elsewhere. And we have our sights directed elsewhere. This is about getting our marching orders in headquarters central. This is about getting the lay of the land and clarifying, right, and removing our blinds and see what is happening and what is taking place and what is coming upon us. Because it's already upon us, I want to submit to you. And we are on the verge of things changing drastically and radically. In what is going to seem for the better. Because when they say peace and safety, what do we not seem to have now? We seem to lack what? Safety and peace. Because once the economy, right, is threatened and it shakes, once savings are wiped out, once portfolios are destroyed, once money loses its value, then we are threatened. And chaos ensues and civic turmoil and nations and kingdoms get nervous and they want to reshuffle and realign. And why? There's always been things like that. Yeah, but the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians was not yet in place. And today it is happening. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But what I want you to see is that the end of times has already come in one sense. That the promises of a temple that would be destroyed and then rebuilt has already taken place. And when that happened, that meant that the kingdom of God was with us. And had already come with power. And that Christ was reigning. And that then the exodus of all nations unto that kingdom had begun. So stay connected, because that's what we're going to see in the next couple of Sundays. But we begin here. Jesus says, and answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They were good dispensationalists, right? And you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, another charge that is made to us in what has been standard reform interpretation of eschatology for years. What has been charged to us is that we do not interpret the Old Testament literally. How can we? Do we obey Jesus? Or do we obey a scheme that came up in the 18th century? Who do we obey? I know all of us were raised in that line of thought. That the temple in Israel would be rebuilt. The Jews can build a temple any day. And it means absolutely nothing. It just means that they are further declining in darkness. A temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem means that their rebellion against Christ continues to worsen. That's all it means. Because Paul says in Galatians that they are in slavery. What do they need? Redemption. They need salvation. They need to look at what? At the spiritual temple. At the Christ temple. At the King Priest temple. At a temple not made with hands. At a temple that came from the heavenly. At the temple of God's reincarnation. God's incarnation in Christ. Becoming incarnate for us to be a temple that we can enter the heavenlies through Him. To be the curtain that is broken and opened up for us. To be the atoning sacrifice for sin, of which all the slaughter of animals were a type of. And He has become that temple. And He allowed Himself to be destroyed for you. You know, what does that mean? That the temple building of the first Adam was accursed. See, we have all been in a building project. All of us. The first Adam had a building project and he failed. And then fallen Adam, at the instigation of Satan, has been on a building project. We are builders, created in the image of God. We build. We build culture. We build lives. We procreate. We build civilizations. We build ideas. We build values. We build artifacts. We build institutions. We build communities. We build people. We build nations. We build a world. And Satan has been building a city of his own and after his kind. But then the city of God is rising in the midst of the city of darkness. And the seed of the woman has overcome and now has begot offspring that are in the midst of Babylon. And God says, come out of it, my children. Come out of it. And to come out of it doesn't mean that we get all weird and built up a community in the hills somewhere and stop participating in government and going to work. None of that. It doesn't mean any of that. But the way that we come out of it is that our hope in Christ is further grounded in our hearts. Our heavenly direction, our eyes are further lifted up to the heavens. That the hope of glory through the gospel becomes the ground and the anchor of my life. And I become an ambassador that looks not at the cost of their own lives to proclaim this heavenly kingdom far and wide to all that would hear. And that we would then eventually suffer persecution in the midst of that earthly city. Because we are a nation in the midst of nations and in the midst of darkness that proclaim the heavenly kingdom with Christ at his head. And we know no other Lord and no other king and no other Caesar and no other allegiance. And we will proclaim that, have been proclaiming that to our deaths. But for us, to die is gain and to live is Christ. Is that our hope? Is that how your faith is being nourished? Is that how we are being trained in this day and age? But there is a false Christianity afoot that is the Christianity of the false beast. The little one that looks like a lamb and speaks like a, looks like a lamb but speaks like a beast. Because the message is heresy. And they're false prophets. God is refining and washing a church. And notice, we close here. We close here. We have to come to the Lord's table. Yeah, my time is up. But look at the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts, and I'm going to leave you a homework. The book of Acts, chapter 15. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, there is the first council of the church. The first council of the church, where the apostles gather because the missionary efforts that had begun to the Gentiles had taken off with great success. And many in Jerusalem were getting antsy about it. And those that were very attached to the traditions of Israel, Judaism, were kind of wondering, rightfully so, well, what's going to happen? These Gentiles, I mean, what about our customs, our traditions, the teachings of the law? What do we do here? What is this that is happening? Are they going to become like us Jews? Are they going to be circumcised? Are they going to come to the temple? Are they going to be required to do all the things that we have to do? And there begins to be a transition, a new readjustment of mindsets that begins here. It begins here. And you know how it begins? It begins with the apostles quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 11. So we're not going to go there now, but we're going to start there next Sunday. In Amos chapter, as a matter of fact, let me just read just that verse. Amos 9, verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11 says, On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Wow. If you interpret this literally, what do you think? Huh? Yeah, we have to look for a physical tabernacle, right? If you interpret it literally. But how about if you interpret it Christocentrically? How about if you interpret it in Christ? Which is then the literal way of reading the New Testament. Well, that passage, which is, notice verse 12. What is it for? Why will God rebuild the tabernacle? Why? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom was enemies, right? And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Notice, what is God saying here? I'm going to raise up a tabernacle that will overcome enemies and bring Gentiles in. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And now in the mission to the Gentiles, when there is this council because people are uncomfortable with the Gentile mission, or at best raising questions that have to do with the law, then the apostles look to the fulfillment of Amos 9:11 in Christ and say the following. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. These were the Gentile missionaries. Huh? Today we have Yoli and Albert, huh? Our missionaries in Mexico. So here, look, there is a coming back of missionaries here in this passage. Huh? Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, who is the leader in Israel, in the Jerusalem church, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Wow. Of what prophet? Of Amos. Amos what? Amos 9:11. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Amen. What a beautiful plan. How clear the word is. The tabernacle has been rebuilt. It is the body of Christ broken for us and raised and ascended to the right hand of God, that all of the nations may come into this hope. And today we remember, and we, by the Holy Spirit, are nourished through the symbols of bread and wine in this tabernacle. I'm going to ask that you would, in an orderly fashion, who is the Lord's table for? Before you come down, who is the Lord's table for? It's for everyone who has this hope. If you have this hope,